The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Douglas Stewart. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray that as we take a look tonight at the books that we call the poetical books of the Old Testament, the result will be for us a greater appreciation of the breadth and depth of your word, and especially as we think about wisdom literature and what that is and how wisdom is a concept so distorted in our own day. And may we have some ammunition with which to help people think in a more Christ-like manner, in a more biblical way. We ask for his sake, that of our Savior Christ. Amen. Any questions before we begin? Of course not. This is a little overview of the 10 types of Psalms. And in several ways, this is repetitious. If you looked very carefully at our textbook, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and read the section on the Psalms, Our Words to God and God's Words to Us, you know that these categories will be useful. But one of the things that every learning theorist says is that if you can say it again a different way, sometimes it really clicks. And I, therefore, will say some things that are genuinely repetitious, but I hope nevertheless helpful. First of almost half the Psalms, about 70, depending on how you count them, are in the category of the lament. The reason I say that it depends on how you count them is this. A number of psalms are of mixed type. So you can have a psalm that is a royal psalm and a lament, being a royal lament. And you can have a psalm that can be in a category, say, of a Zion psalm, but it can also fit in the lament category. So there's a number of possibilities here. But almost half the psalms are in a category called lament. Now, this terminology, lament, has been around really for centuries. It's an old terminology, and this is the term that you'll most often find employed. What is a lament? Well, it's a psalm that you pray to God when you are in some way unhappy. And in the psalm, you ask for relief, for deliverance, for rescue, for help. Because you don't want to have your unhappiness be worse than that of the psalmist, God has well taken care of that in advance. In other words, let me explain this. You know, if you turned to the Psalms for encouragement and for help, and the worst thing that had happened to the psalmist was that he had lost an ox, but your problem was you were dying of cancer, you might say, does God really understand? Does he really appreciate the way I'm suffering and what I'm facing and the hopelessness of my situation from a human point of view? Does he appreciate my pain? Does he appreciate my agony? Does he appreciate the sense of hopelessness that I tend to feel? So what we observe in the laments is this. There are basically four types of miseries that they describe. By far, the most frequent is being about to be killed by your enemies. Enemies are just about to get you. They're surrounding you. They're laughing at you. They're saying no hope for him. And they've got their weapons drawn. And you're hopeless. Just you're one lone person. And all these enemies hate you and want to kill you and so on. It's a pretty serious scene, not something to be contemplated lightly. That's the most common. The next most common is facing death in general. Somehow you're dying, your strength is melting away, you're horribly sick and something is happening to you. And it's usually never expressed in gentle terms. Oh Lord, I have the flu real bad this weekend is not what you get in the Psalter. You also get confinement. I'm trapped. I'm up to my neck in a miry pit. I'm deep in the clay. And then finally, you also get drowning, some kind of drowning imagery, which is really very comparable to confinement, though it's not exactly the same. And you have several psalms where a certain amount of drowning imagery is there. Now, some psalms mix all four, some psalms mix a couple. There can be any number of ways this happens. Sometimes it's a very rapid shift. My enemies are all around me, O Lord. I'm sinking down deep in the depths of the sea. You just go from one verse to another. And because in virtually all the 70, there's no other category except these where your enemies are about to kill you, you're sick unto death, you're confined and trapped and you can't get out or you're drowning. People have said this appears to be what we would call in modern literature stereotyped language. What do we mean by stereotyped language? We mean language that is purposely worded so as to be standardized. Why would you standardize it? So that it can have maximum applicability. And I would suggest to you that the real invitation that is made by these psalms is not to say, well, now, wait a minute, if I'm not either dying or surrounded by enemies or trapped or drowning, then this doesn't help me. Instead, say, that's the ancient world's way of saying, fill in the blank. And that's really what it is. I'm absolutely convinced that this is not my theory, it's a general theory, but I commend it to you as being very convincing. When you really look at all of these laments and how they describe the suffering that the person is in with this standardized or stereotyped language, vast majority, about 80% enemies, you realize enemies is kind of a substitute for problems. What's your problem? In the psalm, it gets visualized as a bunch of enemies. Maybe it's a constellation of problems. Maybe many things are bothering you, many hardships and trials, this and that, plus this and that over here. The psalm, in effect, says, you think of your problems while you talk about enemies surrounding you, overwhelming you, laughing at you, giving you no hope, and you'll get it. And you know, I think instinctively people generally have. I'll bet many of you can identify with the fact that when you read a psalm, it isn't talking about your particular problem. Could be financial. There aren't any financial psalms. There's some that talk about I'm poor, you know, but usually it's in terms of being just without resources, not so much financially bad off. And it can be family problems, but psalms don't talk about family problems. And they don't name any particular illnesses, and so on and so on. So people still can identify. They still sense that because the psalmist is saying, I can't live, I can't survive, I can't do anything about these problems. They're greater than I can cope with. Dear God, help me, help me. I'm in trouble. That anything from a true life-threatening situation to the fact that the dentist is making you wait longer than you would like is encompassed. In other words, you can't out-misery the psalmist. And it's a very, very fine thing. I believe when you teach the Psalms and preach on them and whatever, it's just a great idea to let people know that here in this verse where it says such and such, that's for them to fill in and to suggest, is it a serious illness? Is it a regret? Is it something you can't deal with because the person you offended is now gone? Or the person who abused you is long gone and you're left with the agony of that abuse or whatever it may be? The Psalms invite you to give it to God through prayer. So in that way, we say that the Psalms are both God's word to us, as all of Scripture is, but also our words to God. I think also the Psalms in general are not intended to be only what we pray, but they are intended to be lead-off material for our prayers. And many people find that if they'll read a psalm or two, it will, for them, help to focus their minds in such a way that following that, they then pray in their own words to the Lord. So using Psalms as introductory to a prayer meeting in a church, for example, is excellent. To use the psalm as an introduction to prayers in a worship service is a wonderful device, but to use it personally is also very effective. Now, having said that, I still want to focus on some details here in this concept of the lament. It turns out that these psalms are not just stereotyped or standardized as to their language, but also to a considerable degree, some of them at least, as to their ingredients. And this is the case with the Lament Psalm. So you saw projected there the little acrostic ACT DAP. I suppose there's some fancier acrostic than ACT DAP, but this is the one that I think most people can get and helps them. And what we mean by this is first address. These psalms have in them an address, that is, who are they directed to? You're not praying just generally, and you're not praying to some sort of cosmic noodle soup. You're praying to the Lord, the one true God who exists. So there's always some element, O Lord, O my God, whatever. Then what is called the complaint is found. The complaint is just a term for whatever your suffering is. And again, they're stereotyped by the four categories that we've talked about. All the complaints are in that, in one of those four categories. Then, interestingly, an expression of trust. So the psalm is not just asking, the psalm is also praising. The psalm says, I know I can trust you. Very often it refers in some way to a past experience or many past experiences. From the person's experience, he or she knows that God is trustworthy. Then there's a deliverance plea, and that's where you ask, help me. Sometimes it's just that simple. Rescue me, O Lord. Save me. Sometimes the deliverance plea is in the form of take care of my problems. Smash my enemies. Destroy my enemies. It's a way of saying, God, get rid of these problems. I can't handle them. It has that kind of a force. Then there's also an element of assurance. Now, you know, trust and assurance are very closely related. And in some psalms, it's actually hard to tell whether you've got all trust, all assurance, or some of each. But generally, what we mean by this is the trust sections tend to speak about the fact that you've learned to trust, and the assurance section tends to be that you will be delivered. That tends to be the division. The trust section, I know I can trust God because he has shown himself trustworthy in the past. The assurance section, I know I'm going to get out of this because of God's kindness and goodness. Finally, praise. God is praised in some way for his goodness, his strength, his ability, his faithfulness, whatever it might be. And sometimes certain elements of the trust and assurance come in there as well. If you think about it then, you have three elements that may be regarded as asking. The address to God. God, God, I'm calling on you. The complaint. Here's my problem. I'm surrounded by enemies and they're laughing at me. The deliverance plea. Please, I need your help. So the three ways in which you're asking. But there are three ways in which you're giving. You're giving a statement of trust to God, which is testimony. You're giving a statement of assurance about God, which also is testimony or witness to him. It's part of praise. And then openly, you are giving praise as well. So you could argue that there's one, two, three giving elements. Thus, the Lament Psalms, though they are quite obviously geared to asking for help in time of need, whatever it may be, whatever the need is, they also don't forget to praise God, to honor him, to give him the praise that he is due. And we should be praising God. In effect, this is what a lament psalm is saying. The structure of these 70 says, don't forget, when you ask God, also to honor him with your praise. Jesus does this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. But then the request, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And then, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You know, you have praise elements as well as request elements. We should always think of prayer as something that is respectful, that honors God, that recognizes his greatness, and that reminds us, we should remind ourselves in our prayers of where we stand in the universe. It is a good, healthy thing to realize that in this big universe, you are very small. That's a good thing. That is not bad. It is good. It's healthy. But at the same time, to recognize that to God, you are terrifically special. It's a wonderful balance. And it's a great thing, I think, for any youth worker to help people get, for any Christian ed teacher, any pastor, any missionary, help people to realize, yes, we're all very small in this universe. We're not big shots. This is a big universe, and we're just individuals. But to God, we are each enormously special. That's a great kind of balance for people to get. It puts a lot of things in perspective. Finally, note that these elements may be present in different ratios and in different orders. So you might get a pad cat psalm or a tech dap or something. Anything's possible. You also get repetitions of some of the elements. So you might get a catacatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatapatap But this is the most common kind, and wonderful to appreciate. And as I noted, if you look at a psalm like Psalm 3 or one like 12 or one like 22, which is also a royal psalm, you'll see that those laments have this kind of ingredient composition, and often enough, this exact structure, A-C-T-D-A-P, but not always. A couple of final notes. These can be individual, a person praying, or they can be corporate. The nation crying out to God. Did some individual compose it on behalf of the nation? Sure. But a group can cry out. A church can ask for help. A Bible study group, a family. There's a lot of possibilities for corporate laments as well. Then I mentioned penitential psalms. That's just a subcategory in which the misery you're in is still generally described as one of the four, but the reason you're in it becomes clear also. It's a little ingredient that words worked in. It's because you've offended God. So your guilt and your sense of distance from God is added to the mix in the case of those that are penitential. And there's a strong emphasis on the deliverance plea being a plea for forgiveness and restoration. If that's really what the trouble is, which you can tell, it never is specific, but it's always general, you somehow have offended God, what you're asking for by way of deliverance is forgiveness. The imprecatory psalms are subcategories of the laments. Let's take a look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 happens to be an imprecatory psalm. If you look at verse 7, here's the deliverance plea. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Now, many people will say, oh, good grief, look at that language. Here we have a request of God to hurt people and be mean to them and cruel and maim them and so on. I argue to you that since these enemies are really come in quotes, in effect, that so do the imprecations. The imprecation is in effect saying, deliver me from my problems, get rid of my problems, smash my problems, destroy them, whatever. And so that's the nature of virtually all imprecations. Now, there's one exception, and that's in Psalm 137, where the imprecation is in a corporate lament against the Babylonians as a whole, in which the psalmist, on behalf of all the people, is asking God to do to the Babylonians what they've been doing to everybody else. So that's a sort of a comeuppance thing. You know, they're doing all these evil things, you do them back to the Babylonians, O Lord. But generally speaking, the imprecations, they're all subcategories of laments. It's in the deliverance plea portion of the lament that you get the imprecation. And they're virtually always subcategories of the enemy metaphor, I would say. Thanksgiving psalms, by contrast, are prayed when you're out of the misery. If God has delivered you, my goodness, that's not the point at which to say, well, I prayed for it and it came, so what's the issue? No, of course you want them to be grateful to God. And so whether things are going poorly, as in the case of lament, or whether things are now going wonderfully and you are delighted, you ought always to be praying to God and telling him about your current situation and mindset and so on. Does he understand it before you pray? Sure. But does he love to hear it? Yes. And therefore, it's a wonderful thing to do and a very appropriate. In this case, if you wish that you may remember the little acrostic I marked this way, imagine that you were heading for Kmart. But a couple of stores earlier, you saw I-Mart and said, I'm going to check there and see if they have the kind of toaster that I want. And sure enough, they do, and it's cheaper than the advertised price at Kmart. You said, that is wonderful. I am so grateful that I stopped at I-Mart. If it works, fine. If it doesn't, use something else. But anyway, the ingredients happen to line up this way. You have some kind of an introduction or intention to praise. It often is a statement like, let's praise or praise the Lord, but some kind of introduction that often implies the intention to praise. Then the misery that you were in is described. Remember, it's past misery. You're out when you're praying a Thanksgiving psalm. You're out of the misery. Then the appeal that you gave is described in some way. This is now it's in the past, so you'll read, I prayed to the Lord, and that's how it'll be worked. Then the rescue is described, and finally, there is a testimonial. Now, is the testimonial close to praise? Sure. In some of these, it's almost the same as what you would find in the praise portion of the lament psalm, but usually it has some kind of a twist to it, some kind of a I will declare your name among the people, O Lord. Some kind of a vow or promise that you will continue to let people know about God's goodness. You won't just selfishly keep it to yourself, but because God deserves praise, and it is appropriate that he be praised, whether in lament or in thanksgiving, but certainly in thanksgiving. So that's the testimonial angle. So intro, misery, appeal, rescue, testimonial. And there are many fewer of these, but there are around 18 or so of them, depending on how you count them. They may also be individual, and some of the royal psalms are in this category. They may also be corporate, and some hymns also are pretty much sharing the concept of the Thanksgiving psalm and the hymn at the same time. Okay, a third category, certainly very common, are hymns. Here, we use the outline SRR. Very simple. First of all, you have a summons. This summons may be something like, praise the Lord, or let us praise the Lord, or let all God's people praise him, or something like that. Then you have reasons given to praise God, and then some kind of a recapitulation, some kind of a restatement. As an example, you can look at many of the later psalms and see that pattern. Look at Psalm 149, for example. It starts by saying, praise the Lord. That's the summons. It ends by the statement, praise the Lord. That's the recap. And in the middle are all the reasons. And I'll talk then about the reasons why this should happen in just a moment. The reasons fit into a set of categories that can pretty well be found in almost all hymns. Some of them will be found in combinations. Sometimes you'll have all three. But when there's only one, or when one predominates, the types are creator hymns, Israel hymns, and history hymns. What do we mean by a creator hymn? This is where the reason section, the big heart of the psalm, not the summons, not the recap, which are usually both brief, but the heart of the psalm is going to concentrate on the fact that God is to be praised because of the wonderful way he created everything. And you'll just see a lot of creation language. Bear in mind that creation doesn't stop with Genesis. In the Bible, creation's very much an ongoing process. So the new creation themes of the New Testament are just following the Old Testament, the new creation language of the book of Revelation, all part of what we're in on. We're early in on the new creation if we've accepted Christ, but we're like people seeing the first day in the book of Genesis. You know, there's more new creation to come, and it's going to be wonderful, and a lot of it will be happening with great transformation of the heavens and the earth and so on. When John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he's using new creation language. So the Bible is talking about creation as an ongoing process right into the new creation, the old creation being temporary, on purpose. So creator hymns will not just talk about, isn't it nice you made mountains, O Lord? Thank you for the mountains. We appreciate the mountains. Now trees. Well, we like trees. No. It's much richer than that. So bear that in mind. Israel hymns will talk generally about how wonderful it is that God has a people. Anything he's done for his people and over the time, anything that makes them special as a people, the way he's given his focus to one group. And it's part of the theme of the people of God that also is a huge scriptural issue. We're Israel. Anybody who's in Christ is that. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we're all, by adoption, Israelites. We have that identity. We think of ourselves that way. We ought to. And thus, Israel hymns are something to identify with as part of our own spiritual history. Then, history hymns per se. Now, is part of the history what happened to Israel? Sure. So there can often be a blending and an overlap between history hymns and Israel hymns, as you might expect. But often the history hymns will just especially go through a long sequence. God did this, and then he brought his people to Mount Sinai, and then he led them through the wilderness, then he brought them into the promised land and planted them, and then this, and then this. It'll tend to give quite a review of centuries of God's faithfulness over time. So the emphasis there is on that review. And again, this is an extremely important theme. Many religions of the world have almost no historical emphasis. The average Muslim worships God primarily by reciting the first chapter of the Quran 5 times a day. And they just memorize, and it's in Arabic too. You have to pray in Arabic, you know. God understands Arabic, but other languages he's thin on. So you have to have your prayers in Arabic or you aren't a good Muslim. And 5 times a day you recite usually just one part of the first chapter of the Quran that you've memorized. That's it. And your religion is not, and the Quran has very little of a historical basis. The Bible, and that's just one religion that's essentially ahistorical. The Bible, on the other hand, is telling this great long story. Well, it started here and it kept going here, and there were these people and these people and these people and these people, and look at the things that happened to them, and look at these predictions and so on. Very strong historical emphasis. So it's part of what's special about our faith. Our faith is a history-based faith. And our biggest proof of our Savior is something that happened 2,000 years ago that we're still absolutely thrilled by. And we have no reason to be bothered that it happened 2,000 years ago. It didn't have to happen after the Eisenhower administration to have terrific impact in our lives. It's just fine that it happened 2,000 years ago. We're very historically oriented. And what we believe and what we live by and what we proclaim is very much historical truth. So these psalms fit into that pattern as well. Okay. Enthronement psalms, as you might guess, emphasize the way God is king. Now note that I didn't give an outline for them. I didn't give a list of ingredients. That's because the enthronement psalms really aren't characterized by a structure as much as by their vocabulary. So they can have a great variety of structures, but there will always be something about, oh Lord, you are enthroned over the universe, or you're enthroned on the praises of your people, or Lord, your throne sits in the heavens, or whatever. Always that way of saying that God is king. And it's an important reminder because there are also royal psalms. What do these psalms do? The answer is they do what Romans 13 does in the New Testament. They praise God for human government. So these Psalms talk about how good it is to have a king. Now, you know, if you read the book of Judges and you followed the arguments there, implicitly always being made, there's no open logical argument, there's just the statement, there was no king in those days and so on, you see how important the kingship is. And you see the kingship, even though it comes with Saul, imperfect as he is, and imperfect as David and Solomon are, there's still something there of how good God can be, how protective he can be, how beneficial he can be for his people via a king. So these royal psalms basically say, God, preserve our king, bless our king, encourage our king. Now, an additional factor. In biblical theology, every office holder of an important office in the Old Testament is, in a certain sense, priming you, preparing you to conceptually be ready for a comparable office holder in the New Testament. But what office holders are there in the New Testament? Well, of course, there are apostles and there are prophets and there are teachers and so on. But the great office holder is Christ himself. And many of you have heard the expression that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Because he is. He functions as a prophet. He's a preacher of the word of God. In fact, he is generating his own truth. He is also a priest in that he brings us to God. That's the job of a priest, represent the people to God. And finally, he's king and will be king forever over all things. This is what God has decided to do through his son. So, prophecy we'll talk more about as time goes by, and the priesthood, some bits more. But kingship, well, this comes up right here in the Psalms. And it turns out then that the royal Psalms, as they talk about the king and the things God can do for a king and the concerns for a king, etc., have in them much language that also points to the ultimate king. Sometimes they have in them even language that does not appear to be very relevant to any earthly king, any actual human king. Some of the Psalms talk about, like Psalm 110, which is a royal psalm, I've made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was a priest who was a king, or a king who was a priest, if you read the story back in Genesis 14. You say, what sense does that make? What Israelite would ever have been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? And it seems to be about a king and so on and so on. But when, so that's the kind of thing that sometimes is in these royal psalms. Language that doesn't seem appropriate in its own day, but that has enormous applicability once you see the person of Christ, who, like Melchizedek, is not of the tribe of Levi, not of the descendancy of Aaron, but in fact kind of comes out of the blue and yet is the greatest of all priests, because Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, gives him tithes and shows his worship of him and his allegiance to and support of him. I shouldn't say worship, by the way, I should qualify what I mean by worship. Abraham honors him, in that sense, worship. I don't mean that Abraham thought of Melchizedek the man as a god. Please understand that. So royal psalms can also be messianic, predictive of Christ, and many of them are. Zion psalms have often a hymn format, the SRR format. Their special focus is on God's presence among his people, which is a great theme of Scripture. And in the case of Zion, that is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on, and the temple is on Mount Zion, at the top of Mount Zion. So very clearly, that's where, once Solomon builds it there, God has chosen for his name to dwell. He's chosen to symbolize his presence among his people. And when you're praising Zion, you're praising the fact that God was so good to be among us, helping us, protecting us, guiding us, allowing us to have a sense of his presence, even though it's nowhere near the full presence that one day we'll have in heaven. That's a great thing. These Zion Psalms are good that way. Okay, Wisdom Psalms do have a kind of a format, but it's very simple. It's X or Y. What's wisdom? I want to introduce it now, and then we'll talk about it when we get to Proverbs and the rest of the books that we look at tonight. Wisdom has nothing to do with IQ. There's no correlation whatever in the Bible between wisdom and a high IQ. So you can have 170 IQ, and it doesn't have anything to do with wisdom. It has no correlation with formal education either. So you can have a PhD and use big words, but you do not necessarily have any more wisdom. No, nothing to do with schooling, nothing to do with academic skill per se, nothing to do with IQ or intelligence as we usually know it. So what is it? The answer is, it's a word that isn't quite translated as cleanly as we would like. The word that has been used in the English language to translate a certain Hebrew word, which is pronounced this way, chokhmah, is that dot under the H is for a hard kind of H, chokhmah. That word really means the ability to make right choices. That's really the meaning of it. That's the concept. And yet, you want in English a single word for a single Hebrew word. This is always a dream, a desire of all translation. Get a word in the receptor language, the target language, that can be a nice equivalent for a single word that's the equivalent for a single word in the language from which you're translating. So, long ago, people chose the English word wisdom for the Hebrew word chokhmah. But it's always talking about two ways. And some people have even used the term two ways literature. Wisdom literature is two ways literature. Always there's the good choice and then, by contrast, the bad choice. So wisdom psalms are going to emphasize the good as opposed to the bad. Psalm 1 happens to be a wisdom psalm. It's also a Torah psalm, one of the categories we'll get to at the end, but it happens to be a wisdom psalm. It's talking about choices. Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. Don't do that. That's a bad choice. But, by contrast, there's the X, now comes the Y. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his statutes he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of waters, yields its fruit in season, all kinds of good things. Then back to the other alternative, verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff the wind blows away. The wicked won't stand in the judgment, sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But, back in contrast again, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but, back again in contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. So in a wisdom psalm, you're always going back and forth. It's almost like watching a tennis match. This is bad, that's good. This is bad, that's good. You go back and forth, back and forth. And this is very effective. It actually is a very effective way of giving people basic ethical guidance. Wisdom has this function. It is to teach the difference between what is a wrong direction to take and what is a right direction to take. Now, it means, of course, there are absolutes. And you know we live in a day in which large numbers of people don't think so. They want every tolerance is God. Everything is to be tolerated. Nothing is right or wrong. It's just a question of whether it's right for you. Many people don't believe in any absolute truth. The biblical notion of wisdom, on the other hand, counters that. And if you want to help counter it, just introduce wisdom literature to people and steep them in it. And it'll help just overcome the nonsense of the notion that there is no absolute truth, because wisdom literature says, this is wrong, this is right. And which are you going to choose? It's always offering the paths of choice. Now, you know, in life, we make choices just constantly. You're all choosing what to write down every minute that I'm talking. You are. You're just making that choice, right? So if I go, little, you're not writing that down. But if I say, now there are five reasons why the Bible is important. I mean, you know, it depends. So you're all choosing. You're making choices constantly. You get up in the morning, you decide how long to brush your teeth or whether or not to brush your teeth. I hope you don't decide, but if you do. and which clothes to wear. You decide what to say to people. You decide where to park. I mean, just many of the decisions are small, we know, but life is just full of choices. And wisdom literature recognizes this. And it says, don't be so naive as to think that you aren't also making moral choices. You are. Now, we'll get then to some of the characteristics of wisdom and what the Bible says about them in much more than just wisdom psalms. But there are a number of wisdom psalms. They're really very helpful. They're part of the wisdom tradition that we'll see in other ways manifested tonight. Trust psalms are a subcategory of laments. Remember that in the lament you had act, dap, and the T stood for trust? The trust psalms basically yank that T out and say, we're going to put a whole psalm together just emphasizing the kind of thing that you find in the trust language of a lament psalm. Parade example, 23rd Psalm. So what do you have in the 23rd Psalm? You first have a description of a sheep that is well cared for by God, the Lord, who is a good shepherd. That goes through the end of verse 4, if you want to look at it. The Lord's my shepherd. I'm in green pastures, quiet waters, restores my soul, always with me. I can go through the dangerous valley, like the valley of the shadow of death. I don't have to be afraid. You've got your rod and your staff. They give me comfort. God, the protective, good, caring shepherd. Then the metaphor shifts. And the shepherd-sheep thing is gone with the last two verses, and now you're at God's house. Now the metaphor is that of God as host. You prepare a table before me. And this is typical, by the way, of the way Hebrew literature works in general. Rapid, unannounced metaphor shift just happens. Zing! It just happens. So be aware of that. This kind of switch is just normal. They expected it. They were used to it. They liked it. So then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, it can actually be understood over against my enemies. That is, they can't touch me. You anoint my head with oil, cup overflows. I love this. It's great. I've got goodness and mercy. I'm going to stay here forever. I like it here. Can I stay? And so here is God as the good and wonderful and protective host. So it's trust. It's a trust psalm. It's a subcategory of the trust portion of the lament psalms. And wonderful, therefore, for encouraging trust. You make a hospital visit, a trust psalm is dynamite. For someone who's got serious surgery in the morning, might be just the right one to use. And, you know, all of these psalms have their appropriate usage. At a wedding, you probably don't want to pray a lament. Oh, Lord, deliver me. You know, my foes are many. Conflict arises. You know, I'm weak as water and my bones are... Oh, you don't want that. So something on the order of a hymn or a Thanksgiving psalm or a trust psalm would be wonderful. Sometimes... people, when they are afraid and frightened, need something other than a lament. But other times you can explain, I'm going to read what's called a lament psalm. I've gone into hospitals many times and said, let me read you what's called a lament psalm. And you'll hear in it the cry for help, but you'll also hear the assurance that help is coming. When you do that, just that little introduction like that, oh, then people relax and they hear this thing about, oh, Lord, I'm sinking, I'm this, I'm dying, I'm near death, or whatever. And they don't get, you know, panicky, saying, what did he pick this one for? Trust psalms can be very, very effective as long as you explain what they are. People do often need to know that. Lament psalms can be, or, of course, trust psalms. Liturgies, category 9, is somewhat a catch-all. It's because there are some hard-to-categorize psalms. And so the term liturgy, which means words said in worship, is very nice. So you have to watch that. But these liturgies do, some of them at least, seem like they might have been general, non-specific, but general types of psalms that were used to remind a worshiping audience of God's characteristics and their purpose in worshiping him. But more than that, you can't say. So liturgy is the weakest, thinnest category in terms of its applicability. Then finally, Torah psalms. There are really two big Torah psalms. There are some other psalms that have some Torah overtones. But since Psalm 119 is so huge, equivalent to about 20 typical psalms. It's a pretty important category, just the weight of Psalm 119 in its massive contribution to the Psalter. Psalm 1, though, is a good one to look at in terms of the speed with which we can look at it. We already looked at it, but note that it said, don't be bad walking in the way of sinners and so on. But then it says, however, the wise person, the blessed person, delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, that's what produces it. Now, the law is a synecdoche. That's a term I don't know if we've used or not yet, but it's a synecdoche for the Word of God in general. Synecdoche simply means a part for the whole, as when you say, you got wheels, meaning do you have a car? Or nice threads, meaning nice clothing. It's a part for the whole. And so law is a part of the Word of God, but it really tends to mean all of God's Word. So when you find statements in the Psalter, I delight to do your law, O God, that's really talking about I like to fulfill your word. It's a joy to know your word and to try to carry it out. Well, there are the 10 types. Let me just try to encourage you with regard to preaching the Psalms. First of all, if you're going to preach from the Psalms and you've got the 10 types, you've certainly got a 10-week sermon series, just picking one of each type. And I would suggest you'd want to do more than that, maybe pick a few of the laments and maybe a couple of the thanksgivings and certainly a couple of the hymns. So, but at least you've got a 10-week sermon series. Going to do a Bible study, at least a good 10-week series covering the different types and getting to know them and so on. Very useful. People love it when they learn these types. It doesn't ruin anything for them. It enhances their appreciation of the way the Psalms work and help them pray and praise God. It's a wonderful thing. But I just wanted to throw this up quickly. The Psalms contain rich, rich kinds of things. The Messianic Psalms, mostly royal psalms, Christ's purposes. The themes of enduring hardship, as you have those in the laments. Facing death, which is included within, of course, the stereotyped or standardized miseries or complaints, which talk about facing death. Facing discomfort, facing discouragement, facing disease. Fellowship with God or peace with God, as you would have them in several types of psalms. Fitting into creation. A lot of people never even think about the fact that there's this new creation coming and you ought to get into it. If you miss it, you've missed something big. That's what God's kingdom leads you to. All the citizens of God's kingdom are in the new creation. That's a great theme of the New Testament. And so on. I mean, I could go down through all these and talk about them, but it's a tremendous set of themes to preach and teach from, and people will resonate with these. You can say, I'd like to talk from the Psalms today about how to pray, and you've got it. I'd like to talk from the Psalms about priorities in life. There, the wisdom Psalms would give you that. I'd like to talk of the Psalms about understanding history. The history Psalms will be a dynamite basis for giving people a feel for the way that God is a historical worker, a controller of history, and that history is ultimately working to the purposes of God's people. It's a great thing to get. Then finally, as promised, some questions really do arise about whether the, quote, historicizing statements in the superscriptions of the Psalms are to be believed. If you look back at Psalm 3 in your Bible, notice that the statement, a Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom, is not in the same font as the rest of the Psalm. Notice that? It's in much finer print. Notice also that it doesn't get a verse number. Those are two decisions made historically. Because you could give it a verse number. There's nothing in the law that says you can't give it a verse number. But the superscriptions in the Septuagint tradition, the Latin tradition, and so on, English tradition, have been demoted purposely. That's a very purposeful thing to give them no verse number and to give them a smaller print. And it's because of the suspicion generated by data like this. So here's the deal. Psalm 30, these are some examples that help show the variation. Psalm 33. MT means the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew. That's the particular Hebrew that we read everything from. It doesn't have a superscription. There's just nothing there. And since we get our NIV translations and so on from that, you'll see that there's nothing there in the English as you read it. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, says, To David, belonging to David. It's the Psalm of David. The Vulgate, that's the Latin, says, Psalmos David, a Psalm of David. There's nothing in the Syriac. But the Peshitta, which is the popular Syriac version, says, a prophecy concerning the victory of the people in the days of Hezekiah, blah, 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 blah. That's a typical example of the very strong historicizing tendency that you find going on in the ancient world. See that? It tells you that there was this victory in the days of Hezekiah and how they trusted and sang praise to God because of their salvation. Somebody made that up, would be the point I would suggest to you. Or look at Psalm 67. Again, nothing there in the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has, in most of its versions, there are a lot of manuscripts, of course, but of David. Vulgate, same thing. Likewise, the Sahidic, which is a Coptic Old Testament, just has of David. So, is this a big deal? No, not a big deal. We had a question about Psalms of Ascents. Here's one where we get Song of Ascents of David, and here's one that says just Song of Ascents and doesn't attribute it to David. So even the authorship of some of these is questionable. Here's a jazzy one, 137. Nothing in the Masoretic text. Septuagint said it's Davidic. The Septuagint Lucianic says of David from Jeremiah. And the Vulgate, the Latin, says the same thing. The Old Syriac has nothing, and the Peshitta has a prophecy concerning the people who are in Babylon and how they await their harm and trouble, and so on. Well, these are samples. We could spend a lot of exciting time tonight talking about superscription variation in the Psalter, but suffice it to say, I've just showed you the tip of the iceberg in terms of how problematic it is to trust in those. So that's what leads me to say we should be real cautious on these historicizing notes. And I think you'll find that a majority of scholars will advise you the same way. Not all. Many take it very seriously. I think it should be taken with great caution. So that would be my answer to the question.
Thank you for listening to this lecture, brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Your prayers and financial support enable us to provide a biblical and theological education that all people around the world can access. Blessings as you continue to study and live out your faith, and as you grow in your relationship with the Lord.